My text today will be drawn from Paul's letter to Titus. The focus text will be chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Secondary text today will also be from the book of Titus, and that will be, if you want to note this for now, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Let's set the stage on this discussion first with a comment as to why I even chose this text today. Over the course of any given day, I have the opportunity to speak to a lot of people in our building, at work, and around. I ran into a friend, and we were talking, and his friend was having some kind of hard times, and told me, I'm trying to draw from the scripture. I'm trying to remember things, and I need some help. He said, Mike, what is your favorite verse of scripture, and why? And, you know, we have a practice ourselves sometimes of picking verses out and making them our own, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's very encouraging at times. But it got me to thinking, what is my favorite verse and why? And I don't know that this verse that I read from Titus today, chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, is my favorite, but if I have to claim one, that's as good as any. It's been very meaningful to me over the years and gives me great strength and encouragement as I remember what Paul tells Titus and what God through the scripture tells us. And I told my friend, this is a scripture that means a lot to me. And we talked about why. That became the message today because I've been thinking so much on this. Now let's get the context. It's always important that we understand the scripture in its time and in its place, and then we can bring forth the meaning. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul to a Gentile believer, one who was in his traveling company, a close associate with Paul, a young man named Titus, who was a Gentile believer who was converted under Paul's ministry and became traveling partner, again, a close associate with Paul, a very trusted associate of Paul. The letter is written to Titus, as he's been left on the island of Crete. Paul stopped there, preached, taught, established a church, but Paul has moved on, and yet the work of establishing the church there in that place was incomplete. There were still some issues in doctrine and practice and the setting up of the church structure in that place so that it would be a freestanding, ongoing body of believers. Paul has left this young man, this young Gentile believer, Titus, there to take care of the business of the church. And Paul sends this letter then to help Titus focus on what needs to be done and why it needs to be done. The island of Crete is a small island south of Greece. It's in the Mediterranean. It was a pagan place. And Paul tells us, and we can take it from his letter, that it was a bad place. It had a reputation. Paul tells Titus that the people there are liars, evil brutes. They're lazy and they're gluttons. We see that in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. It's a recognized fact. It's a reputation known around the area. It was not a particularly positive place. Again, it had some bad people there. So Titus would have his work set out ahead of him. The church there was made up of Gentiles, people of the island, people of bad reputation, and Jews. Scattered throughout the Roman world and any place you go, there were bodies of Jews. They were there taking care of business, doing whatever. There were Jews on the island. There were Jews in the church. There were problems in the church, twofold. Paul mentions and notes that there are problems in doctrine and there are problems in practice. And this goes hand in hand because bad doctrine leads to bad practice. If you don't understand the truth, then you can't practice the truth. And in this church, this young church, this beginning church, coming out of paganism, coming out of Judaism, and forging forward into Christianity, there were problems in doctrine and practice. Paul identifies that some of the major problems in doctrine is the preaching of the Jews. Everywhere that Paul went, he had this body of Jewish believers, converts to Christianity, to Christ, from out of the ranks of Judaism, who could not or would not let go of their Jewish ritual. And they preached counter to Paul, that there was indeed a true application of the law, and that Christians must somehow be under the law. So there's this doctrinal problem there. Paul came and taught grace, free grace, by the grace of God and that alone. He leaves and some Jewish believers step up and say, well, we need to add a little more to this. We need to talk a little more about what the law is and what it means and how it applies. There is this doctrinal problem creeping in. And then on the other end, there are problems in practice in this church because the pagans who did not ever know the law and did not ever understand the law in any capacity are used to their wild paganistic living. And they are living the same unrestrained lives that they lived as pagans. So there is a problem in practice. And that is what Titus was left behind to take care of. Again, Titus being a young man, a convert under Paul's ministry, Paul has great confidence in Titus. And Paul will tell Titus things to look for, things to do, things to bring the church into order on the island of Crete. His first instructions, that being Paul's first instructions to Titus, have to do with leadership in the church. And this is critical because there must be leaders in the church. It cannot be a body given to anarchy, just all doing whatever they will. God is a God of order, and the church is a body of order. There must be leaders, but leaders must be carefully chosen. And Paul addresses this. He states that the leadership must be without fault or blame. Anybody that stands before the church will be subject to close investigation, and unfortunately, they will be attacked by those who do not like them. That's within or without the church. So this person, whoever is put in a leadership position, must be beyond assault. They must be able to stand up to this close inspection because there will be those who will pick apart their doctrine and their practice. Now, Paul notes in chapter 1, verse 10, that the primary attackers will be the Jews in the congregation, those of the circumcision. Because The message of Christ is a message of grace, salvation apart from the law, because the law has been fulfilled in Christ. So those of a legalistic bent will be closely scrutinizing any leadership. This is basically a Gentile church, not coming from out of the ranks of Judaism. And those who are from the ranks of Judaism will be looking closely to find fault in the leadership. So the primary attackers will be those of the circumcision, those Jews. But there will also be attacks from Gentiles, make no mistake about it, because there are those who will go to the other extreme as well. Paul stresses sound doctrine because the truth must be stated in any and all circumstances. This is a common thread through every letter that Paul wrote. Sound doctrine, the truth, clearly stated, clearly presented, never hidden. He doesn't deviate from that in this letter as well. Paul's answer to the problems of the church is always sound doctrine first. Sound doctrine first. The Jewish answer to any problem in the church is ritual. It's practice. Ritual and practice. It's a big divide. It's a big divide. Paul preaches sound doctrine, and that truth is centered in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that I said that we would go back to, mentioned and said we'd go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that is the introduction to this letter, and it's a nice, concise statement of sound doctrine. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That is a concise statement of faith right there. All-encompassing. Centered in God and Jesus Christ for the sake of his elect, which brings about or accords godliness now and a hope of eternal life. This is, in a short statement, the gospel. And that's what is critical. That is what is important to the church in Crete. This is what Titus must constantly go back to. This is the truth. This is the truth. Stated then, Paul addresses in the letter, who should hear this message? Who is the gospel for? Well, we're told by Paul that it is for older men. It is for younger men. It is for older women. It's for younger women. It is for slaves. In a nutshell, the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. So, the message, the truth, is for everyone. And within this body of believers in Crete, there are people that fit every one of those categories. It's impossible to get away from that. There are those people in the church. And it's interesting to note that as he addresses the different people here in these things, he doesn't necessarily make the distinction between Jew and Gentile, although that's addressed in dealing with issues of grace and the doctrine being preached by those of the circumcision. But he doesn't make that distinction as he does in some of the other letters. And I think even that's important because by stating the categories of people that Paul does say that the gospel is for, he somewhat covers Jew and Gentile too. It's impossible to be a man without being a Jew or a Gentile. A woman being a Jew or a Gentile. And after making that, bringing that the gospel is for everybody, then we get into our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Paul, in his letter, just told us who all people were. This is not a Jewish thing. This is not a Gentile thing. This is for all people. The distinctions that we hold dear to our hearts, that we make as people, are not pertinent here. The gospel is for all people. All people. And that is important. This, you cannot get away from any writing that Paul did without understanding that distinction. Those who followed Paul, those who sought to take away from his message, constantly harped and harped and harped that salvation is a Jewish thing. Paul, over and over and over, tells us salvation for all people. Christ came for all people. And he says that here. This grace, as we've seen from Paul's statement in chapter 1, was from before time. God's design for salvation in Jesus Christ was from before time. And it is for now. It is made manifest now. That's a wonderful thing. God, from before the foundation of the world, intended to save a people, identified in chapter 1 as God's elect. And this grace has appeared, bringing salvation. And we're told here, through the text that we've read this morning, that salvation involves the hope of eternal life. But it also involves godliness now. And that is a necessary message in this church at this time in Crete, because there was a problem with bad practice, ungodly living. Salvation is multifaceted. We heard Brother Bill this morning mention that there are those concepts, those things taught to us in the scripture that have many meanings. And the word salvation is one of those. Because there is, in a sense, a time when we were saved. And even now, as we live and breathe, we are being saved. And then, on that great and glorious day, we will be saved. So salvation has come. It has appeared. And it grace has come and appeared. And it brings salvation for all people. And that salvation is indeed multifaceted. Paul mentions here first that it teaches us salvation. This grace, this salvation teaches us Now, this is a message for the present age. This is for now. The people in Crete will experience salvation now. Now. That's an important thing to remember even for us. This salvation redeems us. Redeems us. Pays the price, the penalty of our sin. It is redeems us, and it works to purify us. Oftentimes, as we hear salvation preached, it's all aimed at a moment of salvation. A moment of salvation, I'll call it that, where that moment is focused. Everything that we hear and that we're taught and we hear in our preaching is aimed at a moment when you can walk forward and say that you accept Jesus. And that is, as God has touched your heart, that is salvation. I won't discount that. There is a moment when God touches your heart and you are saved. But that is not the total picture. Unfortunately, that is oftentimes what we hear. Paul is not preaching that at all. Paul is preaching a salvation that reaches across our entire lives, even into eternity. And it has its result the moment you are saved in your redemption. It has its result in every day as you live and breathe and are brought into a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, and your life is changed more and more by Christ. And it reaches its highest point, its greatest point, when we stand before God purified as a people for His possession. That is quite a concept. That is, as presented here, our hope in this present age. This morning, Brother Bill preached from Romans chapter 7, and we saw the dirty side of this argument. And I call it the dirty side because there we are, we know what's right, and we want to do what's right, and yet we don't do what's right. Sin wages war within our flesh, and we feel that and we see it. Here's the clean side of that argument, if you will, that God is indeed in us, teaching us, molding us, and shaping us to be that purified people for Himself. This is indeed the hope we have today. I remember on that night before Jesus was taken prisoner, ultimately to be taken to His crucifixion. He was with those close to Him, and He told them, "I'm going away. But I will leave you with a comforter. And when He comes, this comforter will lead you into truth. He will tell you all that I say and do." This is the comforter in our lives. This is God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, working in us as His people. Salvation has come, and now we learn, we are taught by God Himself to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. This is hope. This is real hope. This is real hope. And we do this while we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a statement which, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with an understanding of. What does this mean? Some commentaries I read said that this is what we hold to while we wait for Christ to come again. We're looking for the second coming of Christ in this, that we're waiting for that great and glorious day. And I don't know that's what that's really talking about there. I will mention what I read into that and what I've read in some stuff trying to put together this. And that is that the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, is the building of the church. That as Christ is preached, and as His people come forth, are called, converted, saved, and churches are built and established, and as brothers and sisters hold to Christ and hold to each other, and the kingdom of God is manifest in any place at any time through that, that is the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe that's a wrong interpretation. I don't know. I tell you that's what I gained from it. And I find that to be personally hopeful for me. It is in no way binding on you. But I did tell you, just so you'd see where I was thinking on that. But I think that statement has more to do with the church being built up there in Crete. In this wicked place where the people are known to be wicked, liars, and horrible people, the glory of God through the church there in its midst would be manifest. And that is a hopeful thing. That is a hopeful thing. Paul wrote this Titus to tell to people in this present age, that time and that place. It has meaning for us today in this present age, in this time, in this place. Crete was a pagan place full of wicked people. Where are we? I wish I could tell you that we were in a wonderfully Christian place, full of happy and joyful people, but we're not. We're not. The world outside of this church is ugly. It really is, and I don't think that shocks any of you that I say that. Go home, watch the news this evening. That'll slap you in the face and remind you well that we live in a wicked place. Even so, our hope is every bit as real and vital as it was to the people in Crete. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That grace is still as pertinent today as it ever was. Christ promised the Comforter to His people. And so much as He has called us, we are His people. We are His people. We can count on Christ teaching us as well. This is hope. This is hope. Paul has said in another place that he has confidence that God, who began a good work in you, we'll see it through to completion. Romans 8:28-30 speaks of a process that God has for His people. A process that begins with His purpose before time and ends with the glorification of His people after time. This text today addresses this present age, where we are now, where we are now. We're not left here to fend for ourselves. I heard once a preacher, who was a very popular radio preacher, say that God's salvation is his gift to you, and your sanctification is your gift to him. That's not what I'm reading in this text. What I'm reading is that the grace of God was indeed his gift to us, our salvation. And our sanctification is also his gift to us. It doesn't say that we are teaching ourselves to live godly lives. Let's say that at all. We are being taught to live godly lives. This is the truth. This is the divide that Paul was addressing. The Jews were willing to accept that salvation was made known to us by Christ. But then by application of the law, we needed to go that extra step to complete our salvation. It's not what Paul is teaching us here. And Paul tells us in this letter that any deviation from this truth, that God has saved us, that God is saving us, and that God will ultimately save us in glorification, any deviation from that truth that would say that we do anything in it is unprofitable and worthless. Mankind, by nature, is legalistic. We are not infinite creatures. We are bound and limited by the abilities of our flesh, both to understand and to do. We cannot work our way into salvation. And Paul tells us that any gospel that says we can is wrong. It is worthless and unprofitable. But in the flesh, we will, without question, degenerate into ritual and works. It is natural to the flesh to work. And the very text we read says that God is making us into a people who are zealous for good works. So some might could misinterpret that to think that works are a big part of salvation. And that's not what Paul is saying. Some things we do in the name of religion may be good. I will not deny that. There are people who, in the name of religion, whether they were saved or not, did great things for people. But the Bible is plain that even a good work done without faith in God is filthy rags. That's not to discourage good works, because clearly by this text we understand that as God teaches us, we will come to good works. But they're done from a right heart. We can look back over human history and we can see the wreckage of works religion. We can look at all the pogroms, the purges, the inquisitions that have happened over the years. All of these were done in the name of religion. They were not concerned with conversion. They were concerned with outward conformity. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Look to the many arguments within the church today, and we can see that 2,000 years removed from this message that Paul wrote to Titus, we're still arguing over the same principles. Go to the various churches and ask them, what do you think about drinking alcohol? Got a wide diversity in belief and practice. Ask them, what do you think about smoking cigarettes? Again, a wide diversity of practice. manners of dress, use of technology. These kind of things to this day split churches. None of these arguments address the issue of heart conversion to Jesus Christ. They all address outward conformity. Paul's message to Titus is a powerful message. And it's a message that needs to be preached and spoken and proclaimed abroad. And that is that as God saves His people, He cleans His people up. And because this cleaning is from the inside out, it is real, it is meaningful, and it truly changes people. God can and does work in the lives of His people. This is a hopeful, hopeful message. How many of us over the course of our lives have tried to change habits? I won't even go so far as to say change things that we perceive as sin, just habits. Left in and of ourselves, we don't change. We may set things aside for a while. We may admit and say to others, it's bad, we shouldn't be doing this. But true reformation is just impossible for the most part. It's hard to do. Talk to somebody who struggled and struggled to quit drinking or to quit smoking cigarettes or even something as trivial as chewing your fingernails. And I don't mean to trivialize the message here. My point is that in the flesh, reformation is not in us. It's not in us. The flesh wants what it wants. And it will have what it wants. The hopeful message of the gospel, the grace of God appearing, salvation, and then teaching us to renounce, is that we can change. We can change. The message is that God does save sinners. And that God does, in saving sinners, change their hearts. Real change. Not just moral reformation. Not just that I need to quit that. It's real change. And then as God changes hearts, He changes bad living into good living. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. Salvation brings about meaningful change because God is working in the lives of His people. I've seen that proven in the lives of those I've known over the years. People I've known who have come to Christ and who have changed. They didn't need to be browbeaten into change. They didn't need to be whipped into shape. God took care of that. I've seen it proven in me, in myself. Not that I've achieved everything. I haven't. None of us have. But I can honestly say, and I don't mean to sound like I'm focusing on myself in this, but I can honestly say, as I look over my life, I have seen meaningful change. And that's God. That is God and Jesus Christ working, teaching from within to live such a life. That is our hope. That was the hope of the church in Crete. That is our hope day. That God saves sinners, that He changes sinners' hearts, and that He does, in doing so, bring good living out of bad. In discussion, my friend asked me what is my favorite passage and why. I'm thankful that I had the opportunity to talk to him a little bit and explain that. I hope maybe it was a seed planted. I hope today, as I've gone over this again, that the message was clear and it was encouraging. God loves his people. God dwells with his people, and God teaches us now in this present age. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I pray we'll all be encouraged by that message, take it to heart, and be thankful always that God loves us and cares for us.